to get to know all of you, to get to know Stan a whole lot better. I've known him for about 11 years, and I know him a lot better now. And believe it or not, that's a good thing. It's been good to get to know Carla. I'd never met her before, and so it's been good to spend this week with her. And I've enjoyed so much meeting all of you this week, and I hope that this is a friendship that we can indeed enjoy for many, many years, as long as we have on this earth, and then, of course, look forward to a reunion. The title of this evening's lesson is Going Home. Going home because I'm going home, Lord willing, tomorrow. I'll be back with my family, and I'm glad about that as well. But going home is not about my going home to my family. It is about going home to heaven. And we're going to close this gospel meeting by talking about what is our ultimate goal as Christians and as human beings, and that is to be restored to God for eternity. Somewhere beyond the clouds is the place where God stood when He created the universe, where He has sat in observation and sometimes in intervention of the affairs of men ever since, and where He awaits the arrival of the unblemished church to commence the real business of eternity. All that we exist in today is prologue for eternity. There is no epilogue. It goes on and on forever. There God awaits the church to be restored and brought to Him. Jesus came from there. He went back to there, and He did so to make our reservations sure, to make certain there was a place for us. And although nearly everybody on earth believes that he is going to join the Lord there, if indeed he believes in God at all, the Bible describes a much smaller population than men want to imagine. Heaven is a place of reward. There's no doubt about that. It is a place also, though, of worship, and some of us are unprepared for that. It is a blessing, heaven, that cannot be earned, but my friends, it can be forfeited. If for some reason that is the choice we make. It is a place of joyous reunion, but in some ways also a place of oblivious separation. Oblivious to the idea we're separated from some whom we love who didn't go there. And so tonight we want to examine heaven as the ultimate incentive for faith and for faithfulness. Understanding, I pray, that the alternative is the ultimate disincentive for doing evil. This is something that matters an awful lot. We sometimes think about containing God. As we think about God, sometimes the idea of God is so vast and so broad, it is difficult for us, with our limited human understanding, to grasp the concept and the idea of God. And I'm hesitant even to use words like concept and idea in referring to God. God isn't a concept. He's not an idea. God is a person. God is real. The mindset of idolatry, so present in the Old Testament, sometimes also in the New, as we talked about last night, Wednesday night, that mindset invades the reasoning also sometimes of the servants of God as they begin to think of our God in terms of packaging Him in some way that they can handle Him, in terms of containing God in something tangible so that they can understand Him. Church buildings sometimes are used in that fashion. After September 11th, the Baptist church building across the street from where I worship opened their building up to 24-hour-a-day prayer. Why? Well, I don't really know. Can't you pray in your car and pray in your house as well as you can pray in a church building? I believe you can. Nothing special about a Baptist church building because it has a steeple arc toward heaven that makes those prayers communicate better with God than they would if you were at home. And yet it is, I believe, that idea that this building contains God and somehow it amplifies our prayers and our piety, and such just really isn't the case. But it is for this reason, this idea of containing God, making Him tangible for people of limited understanding like us, that icons and artwork and architecture are all created and assembled to represent God in some physical way, to render Him in some malleable form, so that we feel as if we can hold Him and package Him, put Him away when we want to, hang Him on the wall as a decoration when we need that, so that we can treat God in a way that really is like an idol. The influence of idol worship around Canaan led many of the Jews that lived in that era to embrace the adoration of objects and to compromise their convictions to transform the only true and living God into something they could hold with their hands. It got right down to that idea that they wanted to have a God they could put in their hands and in their houses. A God made of wood or of stone that they could bow before and treat with that kind of adoration and say, "There's my God. He's not invisible. There He is." All the while they were doing this, God continued to thunder forth from His throne in heaven. God refused to be packaged for the masses or to condescend to the level of the eye. Your Old Testaments contain a book called Habakkuk, and it may take you a moment to turn there because we don't do that all that often. But it is a very rich book, and I'd like you to take the moments it takes to get there. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. You find the book Malachi at the end. You can work your way back through Zechariah and then to Haggai. And then to the book of Habakkuk before Zephaniah. Habakkuk, the second chapter. Read with me in verse 18. This is God's commentary on the pursuit of men in that era, and I believe also in ours, to package God in this tangible form. Habakkuk 2 and 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, the teacher of lies, if the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. What a foolish thing we do when we craft idols out of wood and stone. What a foolish thing we do when we treat idols of adoration as if they are God in some tangible form. When we have the images hanging upon our walls and we say to ourselves, that man with the long hair is Jesus. When we say to ourselves, that icon I placed upon the table is a representation. The crucifix will give me some sort of magical power. A few years ago, I was in New Jersey visiting my wife's grandmother. She's Catholic, and she had paid a very large sum to the local Catholic church for the great privilege of taking home one of the golden icons from the cathedral and having that in her home for a week. I believe she paid $1,000 to have that image in her home. Because to them, that's a representation of God. It was as if God Himself was finally in that home. He hadn't been there because they hadn't adored Him properly. He wasn't there because they were treating Him as if He was nothing more than an idol. The gold was the valuable thing to them. And I wept over that because I was there and so was it. And suddenly I didn't want to be there anymore with that. Sad. Stephen told the council that was trying him that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. A great insult to those people because as they walked around the city of Jerusalem and as they saw that great and wonderful temple that had been built for them, to them that was the representation of God. And it was an insult to them for it to be suggested that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. You have taken the doctrine of God regarding the temple too far. You've begun to think of God almost as being a peer to all these idols, these false gods. He quoted Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I mean to tell you something you already know. There's not much trembling at the word of God going on anymore. There isn't the kind of respect for the word of God in existence in 2005 that there was in 1905 or 1955, maybe even 1995. All the while my life continues and persists and grows, I recognize that respect for God round about me is declining so that someone in California can say, we've got to get God out of our Pledge of Allegiance. We've got to get the name of God off of our money. Those things really are somewhat inconsequential to me in reality. But it is the attitude behind them that bothers me. It is the desire to be free from religion, free from God entirely, and to impose that upon those of us who believe. God was expelled from the schools long ago. It is a dangerous thing to invoke His name in a school class. Teachers will be fired for doing that if they do it more than once. Students sometimes are expelled for invoking the idea that homosexuality is a sin by virtue of the standard of God's Word. There just isn't a lot of trembling anymore at the Word of God. Moses, as he approached the burning bush, was told something. He was told, take off your shoes, which seems strange to us, but that was so that he would understand the place upon which he was treading was holy ground. He trembled to hear the word of God. The bushes around this building aren't going to burn. We're not literally going to hear the word of God echoing here, that it is God's voice speaking directly. We've got to find a way in ourselves to tremble at the word of God so that we respect it and revere it and exist within it without any desire to trample upon it. And when we find ourselves having violated it, and we will, despite our best intentions, that ought to cause us to tremble all the more. We ought to become the kind of person that was just mentioned in that reading, one who is poor and of a contrite spirit. I'm afraid, my friends, that it is pride that gets in the way. We can't admit that we've erred, that we've done wrong. Our pride gets in the way. Pride keeps us from being saved from our sins. Pride keeps us from correcting the mistakes that we've made. Pride sometimes keeps us from being immersed into Jesus Christ. Pride keeps us from doing that. We don't want to be the one among a hundred whose hair is wet, whose clothing has been removed and then replaced, who has been the object of attention of everyone. And so our pride keeps us from doing that. And what we don't recognize is that although all those things are true, what is also true is that angels are rejoicing in heaven, and that 100 people are going to line up to hug us and to tell us how much they love us and will be there for us. Our pride keeps us from receiving a gift that God wants us to have, and if we don't receive it, we're really going to miss out on something for all of eternity. Even when a temple had been constructed in the city of Jerusalem in olden times. And turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8 while you're thinking about that. 1 Kings chapter 8. Even once that temple had been constructed in Solomon's time, it was merely there to direct the worship of men toward heaven, not to contain God in a house of wood and gold. We listen to Solomon's dedication speech in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. In 1 Kings 8 and 27, it says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, My name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. Yes, that temple had a special connection with God. It was a connection that God would hear those prayers. The Lord beholds the earth from on high. He looks down upon all the sons of men from that sanctuary there. To the wicked heaven is a place where threats and punishments emanate. And you'll hear this sometimes among your friends who have a fear of God, but it's not a respect for God like we have as Christians. It is a terror of God. They believe in Him. They're not going to serve Him. Therefore, they are terrified of Him. They're scared to death of God. They know just enough Bible to be terrified, but not enough to remove the terror by reverence and respect. To the contrite, to the humble, to the one who can get down on his knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To that one, heaven is where mercy and compassion are the most powerful. Heaven is where mercy and compassion emanate. It is as if every day when the sun shines, we can look upon that gift of God and recognize it as a hint at the warmth and mercy and compassion of Almighty God. And every time it rains and when the rainbow appears, we remember the covenant that God made with man. And we realize that ever since then, He has been exactly true to what He said. And life has continued as He said it would. The Bible says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, you might look at that. Let me just read it for you while you're turning to look at it. In Isaiah 57, it says, For thus says the High and Lofty One. Is that how you consider God? Is He the High and Lofty One? I've heard some folks contend that in our prayers we ought to bring God down to our level and speak to Him as if He is a buddy. God isn't your buddy. I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings. You know, there are some dads today who want to be their kids' buddies more than the authority figure, more than a father. And I suppose that's where all this comes from. We can all sit in a circle and hum things and hold hands, and God can be our buddy and He's on our side. And if we decide to do something that He isn't agreed to, why, what can He say about it? We're just buddies. God is the high and lofty one in Scripture. He ought to be in your heart. He inhabits the eternity, Isaiah says in chapter 57. His name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You're going to go through times in your life in which things are very difficult to you. You may even go through times in your life in which you begin to doubt that you're walking in the right way and doing the right thing. There may even be times in your life when you get so deep in despair that you begin to doubt if God loves you, if He's even listening to you anymore. You may cry out, why have you forsaken me? Why don't you hear me, and why don't you answer me the way that I want to be answered? You may reach that depth of place. If you can maintain a humble and contrite spirit, God can elevate you and revive you from that place. So often when we reach that depth, however, that's what we lose. We lose our contrition. We start talking back. Someone has suggested that when you are disappointed with what God is doing, not blessing you the way that you want to be blessed, permitting you to face challenges you don't want to face, you ought to tell God about it, and you ought to complain to God, and you ought to tell Him how upset you are with Him. I've yet to find an occasion to fault God and tell God, God, you blew it. God, you've erred here. You've allowed me to face a temptation that I can't deal with. You messed up. God, you've inflicted things upon me. I've yet to find an occasion in which to blame God, to fault God. Maybe you're thinking I'm just young, and I won't deny that. But friends, I can't imagine that time either. I can't imagine taking my help and stay, my strength and my rock, and proclaiming to Him that He's the problem. I think if I did that, I'd be the most hopeless person on earth, because that's the only thing that I hope in. If I don't have that, I don't know what else there is. Heaven itself is God's temple. The constructions of Solomon and even the militant church upon earth which we compose in this age are but temporary manifestations of an eternal abode. Just a hint at what God is dwelling in and what He wants us to dwell in. We're not containing God. Not containing Him in Solomon's temple. Not containing Him in this building, not containing Him in our hands, so that we can mold Him and make Him in our own image. What does God know? Turn your Bibles to the book of Job. We spent some time there Tuesday morning, and we'll fast forward through a lot of that to get to the 22nd chapter of the book of Job. I hope you're studying with us this evening. Job, the 22nd chapter. There is a danger that I recognize in consigning God to heaven, in drawing a line somewhere in the clouds and saying, God's on the other side and this is my side, and never the twain shall pass, at least as long as this life continues. God is out there. My father right now is in Payton City, West Virginia, unless he's gone somewhere I don't know about. That's where he is. And he doesn't know what I'm doing right now. He doesn't know what I'm saying. He probably doesn't even know I'm in Florida. He probably thinks I'm in Texas right now. He's out there, doesn't know what I'm doing. I don't know what he is doing. There is a line somewhere in the state of North Carolina that divides us, and never the twain shall see each other. And there are times at which that's the way we think of God. He's off. He's distant. He's so distant sometimes to us that we're tempted to forget that He is an omniscient God. He sees through the line we might imaginarily draw. There in Job, the 22nd chapter, read these words in verse 12, Job 22 and 12. It's Eliphaz speaking. He says, is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Can He judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover Him so that He cannot see, and He walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They say to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet He filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. What does God know? What can God do? He's so far away. My dad right now, if he wanted to come here and rebuke me, and he might for the things that I'm preaching, to be honest with you. If he wanted to spank me, which I hope he wouldn't because I'm bigger than he is now. If he wanted to do those things, he couldn't do it. He's too far away. By the time he got here, I'd be out there. We can't look at God that way and say that God is so distant He doesn't know what we're doing and He can't do anything about it. And in the day of judgment, if such there be, it isn't going to matter. He will forget. He won't remember. Even if my heart isn't contrite. Yes, it is as if sometimes Dad is away on a long trip and the kids at home feel liberated to break the rules until he gets back. The problem is, while the father is away, he's still nearby and he's always vigilant. He's always watchful over the things that we're doing. I want to make that statement and let's make some comments about it. God knows what you're doing. God knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're doing and He knows what you're thinking. He is pleased that you're here. He may not be pleased with what you're thinking because I don't know what you're thinking. But He knows what it is. Recognize that. I want you to think about that and I want you to meditate on it for just a moment. I might even give you a moment of silence to think about that. God sees and He knows. Turning to the Bible, it's the book of Acts in chapter 17. What I want you to think about is this. When I made that statement, which I think you know is true, did you get worried or did you get relieved? Are you glad God sees and knows what you're doing? Or are you worried that God sees and knows what you're doing? It's going to tell a lot about who you are and what your character is. It's only a problem, you see, if we're trying to hide something. We're trying to hide ourselves from God. You know, a man tried to do that once. His name was Jonah. And he had to learn a lesson about hiding from God at the bottom of the sea. I hope it doesn't take that for us to learn that lesson. The nearness of God that the Bible speaks about in Job in Acts 17, in spite of the fact that his abode is considered to be distant, is a comfort to those who are seeking truth. It is a comfort to people like Cornelius who at the beginning may not yet have found truth, but are on the right track. It's a comfort to them to know that God is watching and God is going to direct and do something about it. It's a comfort to people that sincerely desire truth. There in Acts 17, verse 24, these are the words of Paul as he preaches. He said, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one. There are very few words in the Word of God that are more beautiful than what I just read. We can seek the Lord, grope for Him, and find Him because He is not far from us. He's not far. He's there. I went to St. Louis a few years ago on vacation and went down to the cave that Mark Twain used to write about in some of his books, Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn. And they take you on a tour in those caves, and some of you may have been on those tours, and they take you down to one of the deepest, darkest places in those caves, and the wise guy, tour guide, shuts out the electric lights that are found in there. Instantaneously, it is dark. And I don't mean dark, I mean it is dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. It is that dark. Imagine the wise guy, tour guide, saying, you know what? I'm getting out of here. I'm going to leave these folks here to grope in the dark. I don't think I'd ever find my way out of there. I'd still be there today.
I'd still be in there waiting for a nice tour guide to come find me. But here we are in this life. Sometimes it seems like darkness and desperation. Sometimes we seem like we're clueless. We can't figure it out. Sometimes we're reading the Word of God and we're doing the best that we can and we're having difficulty understanding. If we, like Cornelius, are seeking and searching and we're not going to be fatigued and give up on that, God says, I'm nearby. He says, if you knock, the door is going to be open if you persist. If you keep looking, you're going to find me. If you search, I'm going to be there. You've got to persist. You can't give up. You can't quit because you don't have instantaneous results. Cornelius didn't. Cornelius didn't. God is there. He's nearby. If you look, you can find it, but don't give up. Don't quit. We are, in many ways, prodigal children, just like in the parable. And we were met partway between heaven and earth by our Father when His Son hung suspended between heaven and earth for 6 hours on a Friday. Our destiny is not to recreate Eden on earth. I know the Watchtower folks have some idea about paradise on earth, but our goal, the Bible says, our one hope, the Bible says we have, is to press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what it's about. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, we have one hope, not two. One. That one hope is defined in Philippians chapter 3, and that is to press on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what it's about. In the midst of darkness and desperation, whatever it is that gets you down, if you're thinking to yourself right now, I've never had to face those things, just wait. If you live long enough, you will. If this night you sit here and you've never become a Christian, don't pick up your song books, it's not time yet. But if you're in that position, in a position of darkness and you're searching for light, I want you to know that you've come to the right place. You sit in the midst of children of God who are intensely interested in the illumination of the Word of God. As humble as I am, I will tell you this very prominently, that that is my interest as well. And we'll do everything that we can to help show you what the Word of God says. To help show you, indeed, this path to heaven that God has established for us. What does God know? Well, my friends, He is omniscient. What doesn't He know? He knows. He knows your need. He knows your search. Let me talk to you for a few moments about what heaven is like and do the best that I can with what we're given. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all." All heaven is centered around the throne of God. That is His power and His authority. It is described in the book of Revelation 4. I know you've turned to Psalm 103 and you've done well to do that. Glance at it if you would. And then turn to Revelation chapter 4 and read with me again. Revelation 4 verses 2 to 5. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens," the psalmist writes, "and His sovereignty rules over all." God is in control from that throne. Revelation chapter 4, read then in verse 2 what John sees. He says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." We look at those things and we see the stones and we recognize the value of all the metals and the precious stones that we see in the book of Revelation. Some have even taken it upon themselves to try to estimate how much all of this would be worth in today's dollars. Let me assure you, I have absolutely no interest in that whatsoever. That is not why the passage was written. That is not what God intended. It is not what John was doing. It is not up to you to decide, well, this is worth so many millions of dollars, therefore you know what? It is valuable. If it weren't, it wouldn't be. That's not the point at all. Before you allow your mind to dwell upon heaven as a haven of rest and permanent reward, You have to first understand it to be the center, the capital of God's sovereignty over the affairs of men, the thoughts and intents of your own humble heart. Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2 says this. Psalm 123, 1 and 2, it says, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look at the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until He has mercy on us." Are you too proud to be a servant? Or are you humble enough to be one? Are you too proud, ladies, to be the maid of the house? Or are you just humble enough to find yourself in that position? Pride gets in our way. Pride prevents us from bowing before God. It prevents us from walking forward and saying, I need the forgiveness of God. I need to be baptized in water that my sins might be washed away. I recognize that I've lived a life that's been outside of Christ. Pride gets in the way. Are you too proud? We've emphasized over and over again, it is a humble and contrite spirit that God values, that He won't despise, that He will embrace. Can you come to Him with that tonight? Can the Scriptures this night paint for you a portrait of heaven that is so beautiful that your pride is going to be broken and you're going to do whatever it takes to make sure you're walking in that direction? I hope so. Without God in charge, the universe would careen out of control. Evil would wax worse and worse and worse until it just overwhelmed good completely. But God is in control. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered the way that we want them to be answered when we want them to be answered. Paul's wasn't. Prayed, "I want this thorn in my flesh to be removed. What possible good could this do for me?" God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Thorn of the flesh does you more good than if it were removed. It's going to stay. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered the way that we want. Certainly not according to our timetable. Because our timetable is, do what I want right now. And God is not at our beck and call to answer our prayers in quite that way. He knows better than us. He knows when to say no. He knows when to say wait. He knows. God is in control even when it seems as if He isn't. He sits upon that throne in New Jerusalem. He sits upon that throne in that heaven we are intending for our lives. In your Bibles, toward the end of the book of Revelation, you're probably already there. Revelation chapter 21. Some question at times over whether these passages describe heaven or are describing the church militant on earth or something else of that nature. I'll leave that for another time. They are nonetheless indicative of the reward that God has in mind for us. Revelation 21 and 1. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God, who is incapable of lying, promises his believers that their reward will consist of an eternal existence in the very presence of God." We do not have the capability tonight of firmly comprehending exactly what that means. If you think you do, you probably understand about 1% of what it really means. To dwell in the very presence of God. I understand we're in the presence of God here. And as we have gathered here, that God is with us. What this is describing is beyond that. Matter of fact, it says it over and over again to make sure you realize But this is something special being described here. As the age of approaching God through the temple priests and the animal sacrifices, having this intermediary was replaced by approaching God through Christ and through a prayerful, faithful life. So now that era will be replaced by a direct personal contact with the Creator of the universe. With every step along this process, taking thousands of years as it continues, man comes a little bit closer to regaining the fellowship with God that he had in Eden and that Adam and Eve lost. Yes, indeed. I invite you to go back to the book of Genesis and read about the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, because I believe that's what Revelation is describing. What's going to be renewed in heaven. No more sea. No more separation. No more curse. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more threat. Just reward. Revelation 21, again, the end of that chapter, or toward it anyway, verse 22. John says, as he's looking at this, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The presence of God chases away the painful potential for tears and death and pain as all things are made new again. I've suffered this week with sickness, and it has not been easy. You know, it always reminds me of a passage like this. My grandmother, my last surviving grandparent, has been in the hospital for almost 2 months. She has Alzheimer's disease. She does not speak anymore to anyone. She's wasting away. And in my estimation, she's giving up and she's just waiting for death to come. Breaks my heart. It hurts me. I've listened to the prayer requests here each night. The Bastions, I didn't get a chance to meet them. But I know the situation that they're in, and it's sad. And there are folks in this audience, and I don't know your situations, but you're facing other things that are difficult. You're facing other challenges. And some of you may go home tonight and you may weep over situations in your life. I weep sometimes over the things that happen in churches. The church where I am, the things that we have to deal with, sometimes are very painful. People going back into sin, nothing breaks my heart more than that. To see someone crucify Christ anew. So many causes. We are a nation at war and have been for 2 years. We've watched over 1,000 of our own being killed in the line of duty. And it's sad. And then we come and we look at this and this promise, and God, who is incapable of lying, tells us there's something better that's ahead. And you really ought to stake your claim on that. You really ought to plant your heart right in there rather than here, where all the sorrow and the pain exist. The presence of God chases those things away. There's no potential for them anymore. There's no more Jeff waking up in the morning and feeling sick again and wonder if he's going to make it through till 8:30. There's no more worry about my grandmother. There's no more concern about our elderly members. About those folks that we look at and say we need to rebuke them, we may have to withdraw from them. All that's gone. All that's left is joy. Joy is such an elusive goal in this life, even among Christians. It's hard for us sometimes to get our hands around joy and to hold on to it. We might sing the songs and talk about the Scriptures, but it's awfully hard for us sometimes to get our fingers wrapped around joy and to hold on to it. And really to be content and joyful and hopeful. We make it there, and that challenge is gone. A few pages back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Heaven contains the inheritance that God promises to His children. It is the place of faith verified, hope fulfilled, and salvation secured. 1 Peter chapter 1, will you read with me in verse 3? Let me read along with you. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There is an inheritance waiting for us. And we're not going to miss it. We're not going to fall short. The tempter is going to come. He's going to argue that point. He's going to do his level best to make sure that doesn't come to pass. We're going to appeal to the Word of God, resisting temptation, and we're not going to miss our inheritance. We're not going to lose out. If you had a relative that passed away and in his will left you $1 million, don't you think you'd take the steps necessary to make sure you obtained it? I'm not a greedy man, but dear friends, I'd make sure that I was there. There is an inheritance in heaven that we are treasuring up day by day, worth far beyond any sum of money I could list to you today. We're not going to miss it. We're not going to fall short. We're not going to let that happen. God is going to make the way of escape in our temptations, and we're going to take it instead. Go back to the book of Revelation again. Back toward the end, where we were a moment ago in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, between the verses of 10 and 21, there is a description in some regard of the glory of heaven and the precious stones and metals that we recognize in this life are used to illustrate the beauty of heaven. I don't believe this is a literal description of what heaven is. I don't believe that's what the point of this is. It is God using things that we understand to illustrate for us something that we wouldn't understand if it were here, and that is the glory of heaven. God puts it in these terms because we are weak in our understanding and we are limited in our ability to see spiritual things in that kind of way. You can look over this and you know about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. I don't need to read that for you again. This is not an architect's blueprint for heaven. This is not a blueprint the way that Noah had the plans to build the ark. It isn't that. It is a prophet's illustration of the brilliance that surpasses any attempt at literal description. It is beyond this in its beauty. Every facet of security, listen to me, security, beauty, peace, and comfort is an expression of the warmth of dwelling with God. I do want to read in chapter 22, in verse 1. John says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Brilliance of heaven. Don't get caught up in saying streets of gold. That's where I want to be. Because I'd be on a street of gold. I'd like to have that now. I'd sure like to have it now. That's not the value. The value is in the proximity to God, even beyond what we know now. The accessibility of God, even beyond what we know now. The value is in the fact, and I must say this as well, that there is only one alternative to heaven. You know what that is as well as I do. It's a place that doesn't have streets of gold, gates of pearl. It has fires of torment, worms and fire that are never satisfied or quenched. It's a place called hell. And it's the only alternative. Heaven, my friends, is a place of eternal worship. when you read through Revelation, what you find around the throne of God is that worship is going on all the time. Those who are there are thrilled and pleased to be able to sing praises to their God, to adore Him in His presence, to be grateful to the Lamb that was worthy to open the scrolls in the early parts of this book. Heaven is a place of worship where evil is extinct and time has no more meaning. The children of God are reunited from across every generation, from Adam to the earth's end. Heaven is so unlike hell that every man and woman ought to be able to choose with ease, knowing that there is indeed no realm in between other than earth. And earth is perishing every day. And when eternity indeed commences, earth will be no more. Heaven is a place of worship. I hope that you've come here this evening because you want to be here. It may not be true of everybody. And when we sung these songs, you have a thought to yourself, I wish we'd get this over with. I just don't like singing. I just don't enjoy it. And my, but the prayer leader went too long. He didn't, but someone might have thought that. The prayers are too long. The songs are too long. Just don't want to be here. And when Sunday rolls around, it's hard to roll out of bed. And when Sunday afternoon rolls around, you think to yourself, haven't I already done my duty? What more does the Lord expect out of me? 6 hours on a cross, 1 hour for me a week, shouldn't that work out? And when Wednesdays roll around, it's sometimes even worse. Our attitude about worship. Heaven is a place of eternal worship. If you have an issue with worship now, if it is an unpleasantness to you now, may I suggest to you that heaven may not be for you. If you have an issue with worship, and if it is a drudgery to you now, may I suggest that heaven just may not be for you. Learn to love it. Learn to enjoy worship. Learn to express gratitude in worship. Because that's what heaven is about. I'd hate for you to get to heaven and be disappointed. I'd hate for you to get to heaven and say to yourself, singing again? Don't we ever get a break? I'd hate for that. I don't want you to be disappointed. I'm being facetious. You're not going to be disappointed when you get to heaven. Because if worship is a drudgery to you now, you're not going to have to worry about that. Rest assured. You take care of yourself. We ought to love worship. Our hearts ought to be overwhelmed with gratitude. They ought to be spilling over with thankfulness so that an occasion to worship is seized with happiness. My time has nearly expired. I promised someone 30 minutes this evening, and I've done 30 minutes. I just kept going. Let me make 3 short points for you here this evening before we close. Getting there. Jesus is the way. John 14, 1-6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. No one reaches heaven because he lives a perfect life and deserves it, nor does anyone reach heaven simply because he believes heaven happens to be there, and because he accomplishes more good than evil in this life. Maybe you are justifying yourself by saying, you know what, I'm 51% good. I'm not a Christian. I've never been baptized for the remission of sins. I am resisting that out of pride, whatever it is, but I'm more good than evil, and so I'm going to go to heaven on that. That is a works-based salvation, and it will fail. It will fail you just as much as it fails anyone else. Jesus is the way to heaven. Heaven is reached through Christ. He is the sacrifice and the Savior of mankind. Where the path begins. Those who yearn for heaven repent of their sins because they recognize sin is incompatible with heaven. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are some here this evening, I am convinced. I don't know who they are. I'm not pointing a finger, not looking at anybody in particular. But I'm convinced in an audience this size that there are some here this evening who need to come to repentance. The path to heaven is walked by those who are willing to confess Christ orally and practically. Both to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and then to act like it from that point forward. Salvation in heaven is promised to the obedient believer. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism is for the remission of sins. I have had occasion in the years that I've been preaching to baptize people who had already been baptized before. Matter of fact, I didn't baptize myself, but I'm one who has been baptized a second time. The first time I was baptized, I was a young man, and the reason that I did it was because my best friend, who was a few months younger than I was being baptized. And I wasn't going to baptize at that stage. And so I was baptized the same day that he was. And that, in fact, was the reason. And 3 months later, as you might guess, that was the end of my faith. And I just sort of started staying home as a young person. And I came in contact with the true gospel a few years later. And I was baptized a second time, but this time for the remission of sins. For that purpose. And I baptized at least a half a dozen people I could think of off the top of my head who came to similar conclusions. They had in their heart a scintilla of doubt about the reality of their baptism. It is not my job here to cause you to doubt your baptism, and it's not my interest in doing so at all. Not at all. But if you walk in here tonight already having a modicum of doubt, a small amount of doubt, that your baptism was for the right reason, that it was for the remission of sins, that you really did believe and turn away from sin. That's a doubt that needs to be explored, and I believe done away with if you can. Again, let me say, I'm not trying to cause you to doubt your baptism, but if you already have, it's something to be concerned about. There's just no reason to live in doubt and fear. God doesn't want you to exist that way. Walking the path, Jesus describes in Matthew 7, straight and narrow one. Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, Matthew 12 and verse 15. Those gates of pearl are narrow. The path that leads up to them is challenging to men of sinful flesh. A sinless life is not what we mean by walking the path of heaven. Such a route does not exist. Instead, what we're talking about is illuminating a path of contrition, of humility and dedication. Doing your level best when you find yourself having failed in some regard or another. Picking yourself up, dusting yourself off, and striving then to do the right thing, to repent and to be right again with God. Are you bound for heaven today? Examine yourself. The temptation is to look around and look at those around you and think to myself, you know, he needs to do something and she needs to take care of something. This is not the time for that. The time right now is to look at yourself and examine yourself. What direction am I heading? Am I regressing and digressing in the way that I'm living, or am I progressing toward heaven? Am I on the right path? I have very few words left to say to you in this gospel meeting other than to extend to you the invitation of Jesus Christ. Just one last time before we conclude here. We're about to sing this song, and I want you to consider very carefully the invitation of Christ. Heaven is where we're headed. Heaven is our objective. Are you on that path tonight? Or is there some way that we can assist you? Do you need to be baptized for the remission of sins? Do you need this night need to repent and be restored to a life that is in fellowship with God and with us? There just is no reason to live in a life in doubt. Live a life that is marked by fear. There's no reason to do that. If you believe this night, you can be right with Him. You can walk out those doors with a sense of security and a sense of certainty. I'm not a rich man.